Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 to begin with. As we begin today, we need to go back to the beginning of Romans to set the foundation for what Paul will write in our passage today at the end of Romans. So if you jump back to chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8, we read this regarding Paul's affection, Paul's love and care for the Romans. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making mention, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And so here Paul includes this constant prayer. He loves them, he cares for them, and he has this constant prayer that he could come to them in person. He's never come to Rome. He's never been there. Others, Priscilla and Aquila and others, have carried the gospel to Rome and have built the church in Rome. And Paul wants to go there to be with them. He continues on speaking of what they would enjoy if when that would occur, when he would be with them. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while amongst you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so he anticipated this rich and wonderful time of fellowship and of mutual encouragement, spiritual blessing and encouragement on the occasion on which he would finally be able to come and be with the Roman believers. Well, if that wasn't enough, Paul even went on in verse 13 to speak of his desire to see more fruit in among the Roman believers, to see other people come to Christ in Rome. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so he often, it says, was planning to come to Rome and to the Roman believers and to preach the gospel and even to have more get saved as a result. We'll turn then over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, our section will be verses 20, if we make it all the way through the end of the chapter, which is uncharacteristic for me. But we'll see if we can make it that far. But it's clear, and we'll read this later on as we go through the section, it will be clear that Paul felt the need to defend his continued absence in Rome. And we'll see that by this extended explanation, 13 verses basically, he will take an extended time to explain why he still had not made it to Rome. He was concerned that the Romans might be thinking something along this line. If Paul truly loved us so much, why has he taken so long to get here? Why is he still not coming to see us and has not come to see us? This may seem like a small concern to us, but it wasn't to Paul, and for good reason. He knew that if believers had doubt about his sincerity, or worse yet, confirmation of it, his personal integrity would be greatly damaged. He would be shown to, at least in some ways, be a liar. And Paul knew, as an apostle and proclaimer of the gospel, if his integrity was damaged, so was the message he proclaimed. The two were and are inseparably linked. You may think of dealing with a salesman who has a great product. But if that salesman is lying to you or is putting a huge amount of pressure on you, how will you view the product? You will view it badly or negatively because the salesman is coming across lacking integrity and not treating you in a good or right way. Paul knew this was true regarding his own integrity and that of the gospel. And so he ardently, he knew this was true of himself and the gospel. And so when his integrity was directly or indirectly questioned, he fought hard to defend it, so that the gospel might not be hindered and people wrongly turned away from it. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. It's very interesting because we have a parallel passage here. Even more intensely, Paul writes to defend a change of plan that affected the Corinthians. And he begins by mentioning his godliness and his sincerity in verse 12. For our proud confidence, this is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Interesting that he makes this declaration to begin the section about his godliness and specifically how he has conducted himself not only in the world, but especially toward the Corinthians. We're going to see in the coming verses here that a change has happened in his plans, and he could be viewed by the Corinthians as, again, being insincere or not being honest with them about his true desires regarding visiting them. Verse 13, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end." Again, he's basically saying we are writing what we think or what we intend and nothing else. Verse 14, "Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you all are also of ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing." Again, he had been there before, and now he's intending to come back, and yet something had happened that didn't occur, that didn't come to pass. So again, he says, "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again for Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." And so that was the plan that he had communicated to them, but it's not what happened. He didn't end up coming back to them, and there were a number of reasons for that. But what I want you to note in these next few verses is how strongly Paul defends that he was telling them the truth, that he was not being insincere, he was not lying or trying to deceive them in stating what his plan was in visiting them. Verse 17, "Therefore I was not vacillating what I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" So he's saying, you know, do you think that I was unsure or I was, you know, being deceptive or vacillating and would say yes when I meant no or no when I said yes? But notice where he continues to go to defend this. He says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." So he's appealing to the character of God. And then the Son of God, Christ Jesus, verse 19, "who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." So even the Son of God and his integrity and his truthfulness, "For as many as are the promises of God," verse 20, "in him they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through him." So even the promises of God, which of course by God are what he's sincere in giving them, and there's no vacillation, there's no changing of his mind or intending something different. But he goes on, it's interesting, he's still not done. He's still defending himself in regards to this change of plans and how that might be viewed by the Corinthians. You get the sense that he's very concerned that they not perceive or think that he has been insincere, that somehow he's lied to them or been deceptive. And so he goes on, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, and who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, but I call God as witness to my soul." I mean, how often do you say those things? We would tend not to say them. Paul did say them rarely, but when something was very serious, he appealed to God, and that's what he does here. "I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, and in your faith you are standing firm." He's going to go on to say that I didn't want to cause you sorrow. And there was an unresolved issue. They had disciplined somebody, and now that person repented, and they hadn't welcomed him back. And so they needed to do that. And that's what Paul goes on in the next chapter to illustrate. But really, what that does is show us to Paul, he understood his integrity was really important. And I want to ask us the question as well, how important is our integrity? How important is it to us that we are truthful, that people can trust us, and that we're not being deceptive or we're following and keeping our word? And I hope our integrity means a great deal to us and that we would vigorously defend it if, or I could probably say when, it will be is attacked. You know, our integrity, the fact that we are honest and truthful and trustworthy, it's vital especially as we think about sharing the gospel with the lost, as we're trying to reach people for Christ, our lives really are a huge part of the effectiveness and the power of the gospel, because what we are as believers is living proof of the power of the gospel. We've been saved. We've been transformed by believing the gospel. And so daily we are displaying the power of the Holy Spirit in living holy lives and becoming more and more godly. That doesn't mean any of us are sinless. None of us are sinless, nor was Paul. Yet to actively and intentionally deceive or sin is ultimately to bring shame to the gospel and turn people away from the gospel instead of drawing them to it. And Paul understood that. You know, this issue or importance of integrity is even more important for church leaders. It's important for all believers, but it's even more important for church leaders. Look over at 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, we find these qualifications that are so important, because not only for leading God's people, but also the impact of their lives on not only the church, but the world. And so Paul jumps in here in verse 2 to say an overseer must be above reproach. He must not have any outstanding or ongoing charge of wrong against him. And he goes into all these different godly characteristics. We've just studied these in our men's study. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And on it goes. You know, this is so important, because then the leaders are going to have this huge impact on the body, all those in the body, and even those outside the body. Notice one of the last characteristics, verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Again, what the lives of the leaders, the elders in the church, are going to have a great impact, not only on the church, but even those outside the church. So coming back to Romans 15, certainly not as intense a defense as 2 Corinthians, as we saw in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, but I think a similar situation has happened for the Roman believers in the Roman church. We saw how Paul so strongly declared at the beginning of Romans that he planned many times to come to Rome. And so the question certainly could have and probably would have come in the Roman believers' minds. And I think Paul perhaps has thought about this. And now after he's laid out the whole book of Romans, now seeks to address the doubt or the concern that they would have. Why haven't you come to see us, Paul? Why has it been years? And you've said you love us and you really have planned multiple times, yet you still haven't come and you're not coming right now. Why is that? As they receive this letter, it would be from a carrier. It would be from somebody else, not from Paul. And we'll find out that he's going to acknowledge that, that even now he still can't come to them. So what we find is that Paul, in defending his integrity here and really wanting to make sure the Roman believers could trust and know that he was sincere in his promise and in his declaration of love for them and his desire to come to them, he really wants to lay out two significant reasons for why he is still not coming to them. One will refer to the past, one will refer to the present, and then he's going to finish with an appeal to them to pray with him that he will be able to come safely to them. He knows even that danger lies in his path in the current mission. But the two things he's going to lay out are, number one, that he's been single-minded in his devotion to God and carrying out the mission that God has given him. He's been single-minded in that devotion, and that's prevented him from coming to Rome. He's been caught up in Asia and three missionary journeys in Asia, as we'll see, to reach lost Gentiles. And so that's why he hasn't come previously. Then secondly, we'll see that God has providentially given him another mission, or a temporary mission, and that is a mission of mercy to the Jewish Christians in Judea who were enduring persecution and now were experiencing a famine. And so Paul was burdened with that and ended up raising funds in Asia and Achaia and really carrying those funds back to Jerusalem, even at this time. Well, let's look at these two reasons that Paul gives, and really great examples of godly ministry, great examples we can learn from, even as Paul defends himself and why he hasn't come to the Roman church yet. Well, he begins here in verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, Romans 15, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. You know, we saw this last week in Acts 26, that Paul was saved by God's grace, and he was commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles, specifically that he would go to the Gentile world. And I think that's some of what he's referring to here when he says, I aspired to preach where Christ had already not been named. But we have repeated statements about Paul being this apostle to the Gentiles. Look over at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and here as he came back to Jerusalem in Acts 15 and the council, he makes a few statements about this. We're just going to jump into this in the flow of it. But it says, verse 7, on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So again, that's a clear reference to the Gentiles. He was commissioned as an apostle to go to the uncircumcised. And Peter, as the lead apostle of Jerusalem, had the goal, had the mission of ministering to the Jews. Verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So just a strong statement again about Paul's mission, and that he was sent by God to the Gentiles. That was his main drive. Notice back in Romans 15, he even uses an Old Testament quote here to back up that mission, to back up that command. And that was that even in the Old Testament, God in different ways at different times declared that he would be reaching the Gentiles as well. And we've talked before about how that was even part of the mission of the Jews, that they would have this glorious kingdom and they would be worshiping God and leading the nations to God. And they failed, sadly. There was a temporary time in Solomon's day when that was happening, but it didn't last long. And so ultimately, pardon me, the Old Testament spoke of this happening in the future. And Paul is quoting from really the verse right before Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah 52:15. That those who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand. That even the Gentiles would be blessed to hear the gospel, that they too would be reached for Christ, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And Paul could have added more quotes. He's quoted verses earlier in Romans, back in chapter 10. He quoted from Isaiah and Joel, Deuteronomy, Isaiah again. Also referencing the fact that a people that didn't know God would finally come to know God, and it was clear reference to the Gentiles. So this was his mission. These were his marching orders, to go to the Gentiles and to reach them with the gospel. Look at Colossians 1. We see the commitment, the level of commitment that Paul had in carrying this out. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And it's interesting that he wasn't dissuaded even by many challenges that he encountered. And if you've read Acts, and we've mentioned them even last week, some of the sufferings, even stoned and left for dead, beaten with rods and put in the stocks, and we could add to that list so many things. But notice what he says in verse 24 of Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So here he's acknowledging it's involving great suffering. And yet I'm committed to fulfilling this commission to go to the Gentiles and to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God to the Gentiles. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was God's plan. It was God's will. And Paul was the primary instrument here in the early church to carry this out. And so in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Paul was committed. Paul was devoted to carrying out this task and was undeterred by so many of the challenges, so many of the painful suffering and persecution that he went through. And one of the side notes here to remind ourselves, are we as committed to carry out God's mission that was given to us? Certainly there's overlap with what Paul was doing. We have the gospel. We are to be carrying the gospel to those around us. We are to be sharing the good news. As was mentioned in Sunday school, we've been charged to use our spiritual gifts. We are each given a spiritual gift to minister to other believers in the body of Christ. We are commanded to keep growing individually and as a body in the knowledge of God's word and growing in obedience to God's word, the truth of God's word. You know, could someone who knows you well, could they identify easily that you're on a mission? Could they easily be able to say, yeah, I know David, or I know Todd, or I know Bill, and I know their greatest desire in life, their drive in life is to know God and to serve him and to obey him and to tell others about him and to use their spiritual gifts and to grow in godliness. You know, Paul gives us a great example here. Even as he's sharing this to show or encourage the Romans to help them know he wasn't avoiding them, that he really was driven to accomplish the mission that he'd been given. It's a great example for us. Are we driven to carry out the mission that God's given to us when others around us readily and easily identify that that is the case in our lives? Well, Paul wanted the Romans to know that he was carrying out this mission to the Gentiles, and that's really one of the key reasons he was prevented from coming to them up till this point. So verse 22, as we read already, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. And really that explains what seemingly is a contradiction in chapter 1 where we saw he said, I often planned to come to you, but of course they're thinking you still haven't. Why not? And he's saying, well, this is the reason why. That up till now I've not come to you because I've been consumed and driven by this mission to reach the Gentiles who have never heard, to make sure the gospel spreads far and wide in Asia and Greece and Achaia, that all of these Gentiles in big and large cities would hear the good news of Christ. Now, this word prevented is literally means to cut into or cut out. It was used of deep trenches that sometimes were dug across the road to impede an enemy army. It came to be used metaphorically of any hindrance or impediment. And so here for years, Paul has been doing this. He's been carrying this out for years in Asia. And we know from Acts, the three missionary journeys that he went on, going back and forth throughout Asia to preach the gospel. But things now have changed. Verse 23. Back in Romans 15, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. Things have changed here. Paul has been to all the major cities, and even for 3 years in a city like Ephesus, and even his co-workers have. If you remember our study years a number of years ago in Colossians, that in the last chapter, Epaphras had taken the gospel back to his hometown of Colossae. And so whether it was through him, Paul himself, or his co-workers, or even his converts, you may remember his statements to the Thessalonian church, that their testimony had spread far and wide, their acceptance of the gospel, and they're waiting for Jesus to come back and to take them back to heaven. All of these different things that God had done through Paul and his co-workers and his converts had led to the accomplishment of this mission in this location. In Asia, in Greece, in Achaia, Macedonia, this had taken place. And now he said he's ready to move on. He's able in some ways to now go on and finally be able to go to Rome. We also see again another motive that he mentions here in verse 23 again, I had been longing for many years to come to you. Again, this is Paul's sincere desire. He's not making this up. He's not saying it to make the Romans feel good. He truly means this. He truly has wanted to come to them. And notice why he wants to come again in verse 24. For I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. We already saw in chapter 1 what that meant, that they would spiritually bless one another and be a great encouragement by each other's faith, and they would share tremendous and intimate times together spiritually that would help each other in their growth and their love and their walk for the Lord. And so Paul again says, I've wanted to do this many times over the years, and now I look forward to going to Spain and eventually coming to see you in Rome and then going on to Spain, and that we'd enjoy this great time before I go on to really a new territory. Spain would be further to the west, about 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. And so he wants to go to a new area of Gentiles that have still not heard and continue to carry out the ministry that God had given to him. Well, that leads us to the second reason. The first, of course, this ministry to the Gentiles, and that's kept him from Rome. But there's a second reason, and really a current reason, that Paul is still not headed to Rome yet. Even as he writes this letter, he would seem to be at the tail end of his third missionary journey, and he's still not headed to Rome. And so he wants to give them a second bit of information that will help them understand why he's not delivering this letter in person, why he's not just coming with the letter or delivering it in sermons to them, but instead has written this 16-chapter letter. And we see that something had interrupted his plans, that I would say or label it as God providentially interrupting Paul's plans. Read with me in verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on their fruits, this fruits of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Paul had made plans, as we see, to go to Rome and then on to Spain. And certainly we are to make plans to carry out the ministry. Whether in small or great ways, we have our marching orders. We know what we're supposed to do, and yet we have to make plans as to how to carry that out. Whether it's inviting a neighbor over for supper to share the gospel with them, get to know them better and try to share Christ. Whether it's visiting a shut-in to encourage them in the faith. And in our case as a ministry, our plans normally is to meet for breakfast and worship on Resurrection Sunday. But we know that God can choose through various means to change those plans at any moment. And we need to learn to joyfully accept those changes. That's not easy when we've made plans and we're intent on doing good things or godly things to carry out the ministry. But all of a sudden that gets completely changed by providential means, by something that happens in our lives or in the world that changes things. And for Paul, an important mission had come up that changed his plan. He was going to head to Rome, and yet he now needed to go to Judea. MacArthur said, but at the time Paul wrote this letter, probably in AD 58, the church in Jerusalem was suffering not only great persecution, but great poverty. There was a famine throughout Palestine, and because of persecution by unbelieving Jews, many Christian men lost their jobs and many others were put in prison, making bad conditions still worse for their families. And so Paul knew of this. Paul was aware of the suffering and even the famine that had occurred. And so he asked the churches in Asia and Achaia in Greece to donate, to give, to help in meet this need back in Judea. Pardon me. And that's what Joshua read for us in 1 Corinthians 16. He was mentioning this to the Corinthians and guiding them as to how they were to take up this offering on the first day of the week and to set aside as God had blessed so that they could send these funds back to Judea, and Paul himself would take it with them. Or take it with him. We also see the response in verse 26 of Romans 15 that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia having been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That they were pleased, they were willing, they were happy to give, to help these believers back in Judea that were suffering so greatly. Jump to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we find again the response of some of these churches, and Paul is praising some of them as he writes to the Corinthians again and speaking about their gift as well, and that they would be, he would be sending someone to collect their gift for the same purposes. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which was been given to in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." And so here, even though the churches in Macedonia were not doing well financially, in this case, they were willing to still give. Verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Interesting how intensely they responded. They begged Paul that they too could also give to help the Jewish Christians in Judea. In verse 5, "And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So Paul was burdened and recognized that God would have him ask the churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia to give to help the saints in Jerusalem, and they abundantly gave. And really, Paul even gives us some of the reason for this. And it's interesting, he gave spiritual support or scriptural support for his main mission to the Gentiles. Now he gives support, giving spiritual reasoning for why the Gentiles would or should be giving to the physical needs of the Jews. Verse 27, it's interesting side note, interesting subpoint, but also showing the biblical nature of his mission. Verse 27 of Romans 15, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them." So he's saying these Gentile churches were indebted to the Jews in Judea. How is that? "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, that is the Jews' spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to the Jews also in material things." And really, he's pointing to a spiritual truth that when someone ministers to someone else spiritually, that there is this reciprocation physically with physical things. And Paul repeats this a number of times, specifically regarding pastors and the financial support of pastors, that this would be God's plan and purpose, that as pastors give themselves to minister to the flock, then there's a reciprocation of meeting the physical needs, of providing the finances for that pastor to give himself full time. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul speaks of this regarding himself and Barnabas. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" So he's saying when you do labor, then there should be the support of the laborer. And he even quotes the law here in verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? So he's saying even this statement isn't primarily focused on oxen, on animals, but on God's workers. Verse 10, "Or is he speaking altogether for our sake?" Yes, for our sake it is written, "Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" And this would go back to the Old Testament, the priest taking part in the sacrifices. the animal sacrifices as meat, as food for their families, for them and their families. So also the Lord, verse 14, directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so, again, clearly saying this principle is to be in the New Testament church. And I praise God for you as a body and your faithful support. You've enabled me to really live this out and be devoted to you spiritually and to teach and to encourage and to guide and oversee the flock. And your faithfulness in supporting the ministry financially has been such an overwhelming blessing and really a testament to obedience to what Paul is saying here. Well, back in Romans 15, he's saying that was the case for the Gentiles. Why? Because the apostles were all Jewish and they were from Judea and the early church was all Jewish. And how did these apostles go on these journeys? They were encouraged and supported by the Jewish church ultimately. And so he says now it's only right for the Gentiles to give back. And they were more than willing to do this. They, with an overwhelming sense of appreciation and love, gave freely to the Jews back in Judea to help them in their time of need. Again, Paul's main thrust in these verses is to show that God had changed his plans, and that's why he was not coming to Rome immediately or right now, instead writing this letter. But, verse 28, again, he says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on their fruits, this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way to you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul anticipates once this detour is over, once this mission is done of mercy, then he will finally come and then he will enjoy this fullness of blessing with the Roman church. And they will have tremendous joy and blessing in ministering to one another, encouraging one another in the time that they will spend together. You know, we, like Paul, are to make plans, as I said earlier, for ministry. But we must always be ready for God to interrupt those plans and to providentially change our plans. We're going to see this in Proverbs on Wednesday nights in the months to come. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. So we plan, but God's plan is greater, and sometimes God's plan is different. And that's what we need to be willing to accept and embrace. You know, the critical question for us is how do we respond when God changes our plans? When a coworker's car won't start, and are we willing to go pick them up? When a loved one or brother or sister in Christ gets sick, do we make time to go see them or offer to provide help for their needs? When a virus like this shuts down the world and affects and changes our lives and ministries, how do we respond? We can be frustrated. We can complain and grumble, which is the wrong response. Worse yet, we can try to ignore or just keep on with our plans. But we have to remember who's guiding all these things in our lives, these interruptions that can happen so suddenly. In a moment's time, something changes. And we need to do something different than we planned on a given morning or a given time or even in a greater way in our world today. We need to remember that God is the one who saved us and God is our loving and perfect master. We don't serve ourselves as believers. We serve the Lord. And so when he chooses to change things, to redirect our plans and our lives, we need to accept that and trust in him. You think about on a limited human example, when your boss tells you to jump into a new project and to put your current project to the side, how do you respond? You know, they're your boss. You do what they want you to or tell you to do. And then work through whatever comes because of that. Well, in a greater way, we have God who is our heavenly master and he knows exactly what he's doing. His plan is perfect. And so we need to let him change our plans and then go down the path that he gives for us. Because of that. Well, Paul doesn't finish yet. Paul, again, is saying, I'm going to come after this detour is over. But there's something you can do, Roman believers, church at Rome. There's something important you can do. And that's what he points to at the end of this chapter. Now, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He asked them to pray for him. And he's going to tell them what he wants them to pray. He wants them to go to the Father and beseech the Father, first of all, to protect him, verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul had been given a prophecy. Paul had been told that as he's going towards Jerusalem on the end of his third missionary journey, bringing this gift to help the Jews, that he was going to run into major opposition, major challenges. Jump over to Acts. It's interesting, as I thought about it, you know, there's really not many prophecies in the book of Acts. We don't have many recorded. This is one of the few that we have recorded in the book of Acts. But here in Acts 21, verse 10, we find Paul saying, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since they would not be he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So here he has clear prophetic insight ahead of time. He's told the Jews are going to bind you and deliver you into the hands of the Gentiles. He knew dangerous days lie in his path as he's finishing this detour, as he's going with this gift back to Judea and will try to minister to them. The Jews are going to seize him and try to harm him, and eventually he gets put into the hands of the Gentiles. And so his response here is incredible and biblical and the right response, isn't it? It's to ask for prayer. It's to ask that the believers in Rome who love him and he loves them, and they both have this common goal, a godly goal, to meet up in Rome and to enjoy sweet fellowship and to win more converts to Christ. He asked them to pray. Strive together, verse 30, with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable, that I may come to you in joy. He asked them to pray that he would be delivered, that he could finish this detour and would not be kept from coming to Rome and having this sweet fellowship and really accomplishing a godly plan that he has, than to go on to Spain and reach more Gentiles who have not heard the gospel of Christ. Now, this is not uncommon for Paul. These requests tend to be tucked away in places we don't always see them or think about them, but Paul often asked for prayer for the church. He often asked for them to pray for his protection or his deliverance or the spreading of the gospel. It's one of the key elements of him having such an incredible ministry, is that he has all these churches and all these believers praying for him. And we don't have time to go into prayer and talk about all the things that are connected, but we can see this. Jump over to 2 Corinthians. We've been here in the latter part and right before that portion we looked at earlier. Paul is mentioning that they are going through afflictions, and he's asking, are confident that their prayers will be used along with the Holy Spirit to deliver them from these afflictions. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And of course, we've mentioned that. We've seen the persecution. He was stoned and left for dead is certainly one example of this. Verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So God had a purpose for these trials, and that was to build their faith and to help them trust in God more, one of the same purposes he has for us in the trials and difficulties he takes us through. But notice he goes on, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. So Paul was confident this was not the end for him. Paul was confident his life was not about, and his ministry was not about to end. But he says, notice he says he will deliver us, verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. And so he knows that they're praying, and even by this letter, he's encouraging them to pray. And so as God answers their prayers, notice the result, verse 11, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And so as God answers and protects Paul, not only he, but all the churches and all believers who've been praying will rejoice with him. And it's one of the great reasons that we pray, that we all then, when God answers and blesses, we get to rejoice together and give thanks together. One other place is Ephesians chapter 6. And I love this for a number of reasons. This is at the end of the spiritual armor and the pieces of armor that will protect us from Satan, Satan's direct attacks. And it's a powerful passage. And it ends with prayer, verse 18, that we should pray with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So prayer should just permeate our lives as believers. And some have said it should be like the oxygen we breathe. It should be the environment we live in as believers. Prayer should be something. We have a time of prayer, but we should be praying or praising God throughout the day. And that's what Paul's exhorting them, and it's a key part of the armor here. But notice what he says in verse 19, and pray on my behalf. So Paul takes this occasion, I've just commanded you to pray for everybody at all times, but pray for me. Pray for the ministry I'm trying to carry out, which I had among you and now I have elsewhere, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And this is incredible that Paul knows that he needs prayer to have boldness, to have the words to say, even verse 20, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I mean, you think, Paul, come on, this is old hat by now. You certainly don't need prayer for that. But he's saying, yes, I do. And he's urging the believers in Ephesus to pray for him, that he would have this boldness, that he would continue to proclaim the gospel, and prayer is a huge part of that. So again, back in Romans 15, he's urging that the Roman church, there's something you can do to help bring this to pass, to help me finally get to you, and that is you can pray. And really, as we pray, we demonstrate that we're trusting the Lord, we're depending on the Lord, upon His strength and upon His will. And prayer is such a vital part of that. Again, there's mystery and things that we have questions we don't have time to answer today. But here he's exhorting them, and as they pray, that would be part of what God would use to actually bring Paul to them and actually finally bring about this meeting and this wonderful worship and fellowship. Well, because we have Scripture, more Scripture, and we have the rest of the book of Acts, we know what happens here, don't we? We know how this works out. We know the Jews start to riot when Paul is in the temple performing some vow, and they falsely accuse or slander him of doing something blasphemous, and they start a riot. They're wanting to kill him, and the Romans rush in and rescue him. And really, for 2 years, then, he is slowly taken to Rome. He's standing before a number of kings who eventually turn him over to Rome, and he's going to Rome to stand trial before Nero. So it wasn't the path he expected. It wasn't as quickly as he hoped. He was protected. He was preserved, as he asked the Romans to pray for. And eventually he ends up in Rome under house arrest, and he gets to preach to the Jews and welcome the Christians and enjoy fellowship with them. God ultimately answered these prayers. God ultimately, even with the detour, even with the other things that Paul was accomplishing, God had commanded him, he eventually brings about this wonderful time together with the Roman believers. And we believe church history-wise, we're told that he went on to Spain and was able to preach the gospel, was released, and had further ministry before he was re-imprisoned and eventually martyred for his faith. Our integrity matters, doesn't it? Our godliness matters. Paul defended his integrity when challenged. He wanted to make sure that believers knew he was not a liar. He was not dishonest. He was not leading them on and or somehow flattering them when he spoke of his love or he gave them inside insight to his plans to come and visit them. He knew this was connected with the gospel. Even here with the Roman believers, I think he understood that if they had this doubt and they then believed that he really didn't love them and he really didn't intend to come to them, that it would undermine the whole book or letter that he wrote to them regarding the gospel and all the great things we've talked about regarding the gospel. And so he takes this time to defend his integrity, to show them there are good and godly biblical reasons that things didn't work out the way he planned, and that he has been continually delayed, both in the past because of his mission to the Gentiles, and now because of this interruption or change of plans, this mission of mercy that God has sent him on. But again, he urges them to pray that they could finally be brought together, and God in his mercy and grace and time brought this to pass. What an example for us. We are to be on the mission God's given us. We are to be working hard to bring others to Christ and to grow in Christ and to see the church built in faith and to encourage each other to grow in the faith and to continue to mature in Christ. Yet at the same time, we're to allow these detours. We're to allow God to step in and change some of our plans when he deems best and receive that with joy and trust in him. But like the Romans and Paul, we can pray for the things that we desire. When we desire good things, we can pray for them. We are supposed to pray for them. And if it is God's plan, his will, then we know he'll bring it to pass. He'll bring that about. What a tremendous example Paul gives us. What a great example we can look to regarding the importance of our integrity and the way that we conduct our ministry as well. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the time we could share this morning. Thank you for this section in Romans that many would view as of little importance or even skip over. But God, we know that everything you write is important. Everything you wrote through Paul was important, and that we could see this tremendous example of integrity and love through Paul, that he cared for these believers he'd never met personally, but wanted so much to be with them. And that was a sincere desire. That was a real plan he had made numerous times, and yet for good and godly reasons had been unable to fulfill them. But he writes to explain that. He writes to help them understand why, so that their confidence in him might not be weakened or shattered, that they might know that his love is sincere and that his desire to be with them is real, and that someday by the Lord's will and even their prayers, it would come to pass. And of course it did. Even though there were 2 more years of delay, it did come to pass, and they enjoyed that sweet fellowship and time that Paul had spoken of and that they and he desired so much to have. Lord, may we pattern ourselves after Paul. May we plan and purpose to carry out the ministry you've given to us. May we be willing to let you change our plans, even as this virus situation is done and things are different. We're meeting online instead of in person, which we'd rather not be the case. And yet we're trusting you and we're accepting your changes. But Lord, help us to pray that we could come back together soon. Help us to pray for this to end so that we could be back in person as you intend and as we love and enjoy to do. And Lord, we'll trust you and we'll rejoice in you as you continue to answer our prayers in so many different ways, even perhaps saving people that might not have been saved apart from this terrible tragedy and their openness and softness you're using to open their hearts and draw them to yourself. Lord, we thank you that we can rest in you and trust in you in all that you plan to do. And we rejoice in what you will do in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.